So this morning, we're going to be covering the books of Samuel and Kings. If you're new with us, we're going through a series called The People and a Place. And we're looking at these two themes that unite the whole Hebrew Bible, and we're going through things pretty quickly. There was one week where we did Exodus through Deuteronomy, which was just crazy, but this week we're going to do Samuel and Kings. And as we start, I want you to consider a question. Do you ever feel like your decisions don't matter? Do you ever feel like you're powerless, that you're incapable of producing change? I feel this very acutely when I watch the news. There was a time when I used to watch the news, and quite a bit, but it generated a lot of anxiety in me, because I would watch the news and I would just get frustrated or angry, because I'd watch and there were things happening worldwide or decisions being made by very powerful people that I couldn't change. I could pray, and that's great, because I believe that God hears my prayers, but there was nothing that I was able to do directly to that situation that could change it. And so what it did is it generated a lot of anxiety in me and a lot of anger and just feeling jaded. And so this isn't a sermon about watching the news, whether or not you should do that. That's just a personal decision of mine. But I just merely use it as an example, because when I would watch the news, I came away with this conclusion that there were people that were more powerful than me making all these decisions that impacted me. And I'd feel powerless. The Bible has a different word for this. It's the word lowly. Perhaps you feel the same way. You hear about all the bad in the world, or you hear about these really important people making these decisions, and there's nothing that you can do, and you feel powerless. You feel lowly, and you ask yourself the question, what can I do? What can I do as me to make a change? And so this morning, my goal with this sermon is to provide some comfort to you. I want to provide comfort because I believe that God cares for the lowly, that He cares for you and for me, because these are themes that are found in the book of Samuel and Kings. And so last week we surveyed the books of Joshua and Judges. And the books of Joshua and Judges are all about the corruption, spiritually, morally, politically within the people of Israel. And so it was pretty depressing, because Joshua and Judges is a pretty depressing book. The picture looked pretty bleak for the people of Israel. But it's within this context that the book of Samuel begins. And the book of Samuel begins with a man and his two wives, and they're on an annual pilgrimage to worship Yahweh at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was set up. Okay? And we learn at the very outset that one of these wives, her name is Hannah, that she's barren, that she can't have kids. Culturally, we would say that she's powerless, because one of the jobs of a woman, of a wife at that time, was to be able to produce children. And she couldn't do that. Culturally, she's powerless. She's brought low by her circumstances that were outside of her control. And so what we see here in the very first chapter of Samuel is that she comes and she prays a prayer of desperation. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10 says this. Sorry, went down the wrong tube there for a second. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Verse 11, she says, "This Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." So what we see is that God answers her prayer. Eli, the priest at the time, comes to her in verse 17 and says, Eli answered, and he says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Okay, so then we read on, 1 Samuel 1, 19 through 20. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah, who was the husband, made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And so in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Now, as a response to Yahweh's miraculous provision, she writes a song. And she makes this statement in verse 1 of chapter 2. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. Now, we might read that and we might wonder, what does it mean? What is a horn and what does it mean for it to be lifted high? That's not something that culturally we are familiar with. That's not culturally familiar language. So horns at that time were used by rams as a means of power. When they would fight, whoever had the strongest horn would win, right? They were instruments of power. And so Hannah, we see in verse 2, she's relishing in her victory by Yahweh, that she has defeated barrenness. But her language is very specific. She hasn't defeated barrenness. She hasn't claimed the victory for herself. It's actually been Yahweh who has done that. And so what we're going to see is that she actually uses some Hebrew wordplay, which we're going to talk about this morning, and that actually has bearing on the whole of Samuel and stretches into Kings. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3 says, "Talk no more so very proudly, and let not arrogance come from your mouth." When we read this, the Hebrew wordplay is actually lost in our English translation. That just happens whenever we translate something. The wordplay is lost though. So what is translated as "so very proudly" is actually two identical Hebrew words called geboha, geboha. Okay? And what that means is literally is tall, tall. Okay? So don't be tall, tall. Because the reason why is God regards the lowly. Hannah was in a lowly position. She prays to God, and God answers her. Okay, so we see this in Hannah. We see that God also regards Samuel as he is lowly. So, as promised, Hannah dedicates Samuel to the priesthood. But what do we know about the priesthood at this time? We know that it was corrupt. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 says this, "Now Eli, who was the high priest at the time, heard about everything his sons, who were also priests at this time, were doing, how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." So these are not great guys. And it's into this situation that Samuel, who is a young child, a young powerless child, steps into. And that's fine, because God only needs willing participants. He doesn't need Samuel to do in his own strength to redo the whole priesthood. He just needs a willing participant. And we see this in 1 Samuel 3, verses 3 through 4. Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. I love this because we have this picture of Samuel wanting to be with Yahweh as close as he possibly can. That's a beautiful picture. And then verse 4, "Then the Lord called Samuel." And here's what Samuel did. He answered, "Here I am." Sometimes that's all Yahweh needs of us, is to say, "Here I am," to respond to his invitation. Because God uses the lowly. He doesn't need the tall, tall. He doesn't need our academic degrees. He doesn't need our power. He doesn't need our prestige. He doesn't need our money. He just needs us to come to him and respond, "Here I am." He just needs a willing heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 28, and I'm going to use the Message translation just because I like it. It says this, "Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? That God chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies?" I love that. I love how Eugene Peterson, he was the one who wrote the Message, how he translates that, the nobodies versus the somebodies. When we look at our culture values the somebodies, right? It doesn't value the nobodies. It values the somebodies. If we're using biblical language as Hannah, if we take Hannah's image, our culture appreciates the tall, tall people. So did Israel. Israel, in the book of Samuel, they beg for a king. They beg Samuel for a king. A king like the other nations. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, they said to him, "Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And God grants their requests, and God gives them a man named Saul. 1 Samuel 9:2, Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And then listen to this. He was a head taller than anyone else. Now, if you're looking at that word taller, guess what Hebrew word that is? Geboha. It's the same Hebrew word. And I believe that they're indicating something about Saul's character when they use that word. This is Hebrew wordplay, but it's going to get even better when we read elsewhere that Saul came from a town called Gibeah. Sounds a lot like Geboha. It's some fun Hebrew rhyming going on. But what do we know about Gibeah? Gibeah was essentially the Israelites' version of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a town that's not super great. And this is the town where Saul comes from. And so this is a hint from the author that things are not going to go well with Saul. It's right out of the gate. And this is exactly what happens. Saul screws up big time. We don't have time to go into it. And Samuel has to confront Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord God gave you. And now your kingdom will not endure." So, this is kind of fun. Some more wordplay. Eventually, Saul dies in battle, and he dies on Mount Gilboa. So the Israelite giant, Geboha, from Gibeah, dies on the mountains of Gilboa. What we see is that it's not someone's physical stature that matters. That's not important to the Lord. Physical stature does not matter. Appearance does not matter. Like I said, degrees, money, power does not matter to God. What matters is the stature of your heart. Is it tall, or is it low? Because God can use the low. God can work with the low. And that is exactly what Samuel is sent to find after Saul dies. He's sent to find a new king. And he's sent to the house of Jesse. And so pivotal for understanding the book of Samuel, because 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were one book in the Hebrew Bible. What's pivotal for understanding is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart.'" So what we read in the story is that seven men are paraded before Samuel, and God chooses none of them. 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. "Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And Jesse said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping sheep.'" Essentially what that means is, but he's not important. Shepherds in that time were culturally insignificant. It was the lowest of the low job. Not only that, but David is the lowest of the low of the sons. He's the final son. He's the eighth son. And Samuel says this to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes." And then verses 12 through 13. So he sent for David and had David brought in. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." David was not tall. In fact, he was the least of his brothers. He was the last. He was the smallest. He was the culturally insignificant one of the family. But right after this, what do we see him do? We see him fight the tallest person. He fights a giant, and his name is Goliath. And David and Goliath is a perfect example of what God can do with the lowly. He's a perfect example of the lowly fighting the tall. Now, the narrator goes to great lengths to describe the tallness of Goliath's invulnerability. Listen to this. I'm going to read it. It's a longer portion, but it's great. Verse 4, "A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his leg, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went ahead of him." Now, that's a lot, but it's not going to matter in a few moments, because Goliath is going to be dead. A lowly stone is going to kill Goliath. And how do we know this? Well, I love this. Yahweh supports David. 1 Samuel 17, verse 37. Says this, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." David is not entrusting his own strength or his own wisdom or his own might. No, he has prior experience of Yahweh's deliverance. He has prior experience of Yahweh lifting up his horn in salvation. God supports the lowly. The whole book of Psalms is written by this character, David. Well, not the whole book, sorry. Half a book of the book of Psalms is written by David, we believe. In Psalm 20, verse 7, he writes this. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David trusted Yahweh for most of his life. But here's the deal. At the end of 2 Samuel, there was a time that we see that he didn't. Is when he takes a census. A census at that time is the height of kingly arrogance because they're taking a number of all of their horses, of all of their chariots, of all of their men. David in this moment became tall. In this moment, he is acting like Saul. And because God loved David, he disciplines him, and so he gives him three options. This is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide. So if you had to choose, which would you choose? Would you choose God's divine wrath or man's anger? I think most of us might say man's anger because it sounds less severe than divine wrath, but that's exactly what David chooses. And that's interesting. As a reader, they would have been like, whoa, you're choosing divine wrath. You're choosing God to come against you and to work against you. We need to ask the question why. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, David said this, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." David knew God's character. When he says, "for his mercy is great," it's shorthand for what we see in Exodus 34. When we talked about the book of Exodus, how does God reveal himself? The first way he says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That David is throwing himself on the compassion and mercy of God. And what do we see later in the story is that God does carry out some of the punishment, but then he relents. The book of Samuel ends with David, and then with that we enter into the book of Kings. And a few things that we need to know here is that first, Jerusalem became the center of Israelite worship and the people that moved from Shiloh to Jerusalem. That's the first thing. But the second thing that we need to know is that God established an everlasting covenant with David. So we have some more Hebrew wordplay going on, that David wanted to build a house for Yahweh, but instead Yahweh is going to build a house for Israel. There's a Hebrew word in there, it's called bayit. That's what we translate as house. It has two meanings. The first meaning is that it could be like a literal physical home that you all have, I'm sure, that keeps you warm and safe and on all that kind of stuff, physical home. But the second is a lineage, it's a dynasty. And so David wants to build a home for Yahweh. And Yahweh says, no, I'm going to build a home for you. And what that means is I'm going to establish your lineage. I'm going to establish your generations. And God will establish the house of David. And with that, then, we see David's son Solomon, who actually wasn't the one who was supposed to establish or wasn't supposed to receive the kingdom. It was going to be his older son Adonijah. But God gives it to Solomon. And Solomon immediately recognizes his low position, that he's in need of divine wisdom. 1 Kings 3:5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for me whatever you want me to give to you." Man, what a request. That Solomon could have asked for power. He could have asked for any number of things. I mean, what would you ask for? It's like a genie in a bottle. Solomon asks for this. "Now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. So give your servant a discerning heart, a heart of wisdom, to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And what we see is that this humble prayer by a small child produces national shalom for as long as Solomon reigns. That for all of Solomon's reign, that there is peace in Israel. That doesn't last, unfortunately. Right after Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, causes a great civil war in Israel, and the nation split between north and south. And each kingdom slowly descends into moral and spiritual chaos. And the rest of the book of Kings tells us all about all of these kings who take control of Israel. Most are bad. And during this time, God sends many prophets to hopefully that the people would repent. And sometimes they do, and sometimes they start to come out of their spiritual funk. And one of these prophets, his name was Elijah. Elijah had a hard job, that he was one man who was preaching against an entire system of oppression and evil. We read about one time that his life is threatened, so he runs to Mount Sinai. This might sound familiar. Moses was also on Mount Sinai. It's where Moses had a conversation with God, where he receives the commandments and he receives the Torah. And so Elijah, he flees to Mount Sinai, and he has this conversation with God because he's feeling really depressed and really frustrated. And his life is threatened, is on the line. And 1 Kings chapter 19 says this: "There Elijah went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him and says, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Elijah replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.'" Elijah feels alone, and he feels hopeless. In a word, we could say lowly. And the Lord asks him the question again, verse 13. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" To me, that's an odd question. It's also an odd question that he asked it twice. That it is just strange to me. But when we understand where Elijah is at, it starts to make sense. Elijah is at Mount Sinai. I hinted at what happened at Mount Sinai, right? That Moses has a conversation with God and he receives the Ten Commandments along with all the others. But what happens at Mount Sinai when Moses is talking with Yahweh? The Israelite people start worshiping an idol, a golden calf. And what does Moses do for the people of Israel? He intercedes on their behalf. And then the question is Yahweh going to abandon his people or not? That's the question in that moment when Moses is interceding for his people. Is Yahweh going to abandon his promise? What's the answer? He does not. That is a resounding no. And so, when God is saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He's saying, that question has already been answered. I am not going to abandon my people. In fact, he says this, 1 Kings 19, verse 18. "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." I like how Stephen Dempster says this. Elijah has no business being up on Mount Sinai because the question of salvation of Israel has already been settled and things are not as bad as they seem. Because God preserves the lowly, and that doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy. Israel has a rough go. After many prophets and many kings, both kingdoms eventually crumble and they're exiled. And it's at this point that hope seems lost, and as a reader, we might ask the question, man, is God done with Israel? Is God done with his people? Is God done with his place? Is he done with his mission? But here's the deal. We have at the end of 2 Kings this story. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Ewil-Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, who was the king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. So what's happening here? We could read this and we could have this impression that Jehoiachin has become this puppet king who's just merely eating the crumbs from the Babylonian table. That's one interpretation. I don't think that's the correct one, though. There's a different viewpoint. Who was Jehoiachin? He was a descendant of David. And what did God tell to David? 2 Samuel 17, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. That there is a line that can be drawn from the very beginning with Adam, a direct line from Adam to Jehoiachin. That Jehoiachin is a descendant of David. And that the lamp of David has not been extinguished, that God remembers his people. In the fragmentation and desolation of the exile, the narrator is showing that the house of David is still intact. The line of Judah still survives, and the seed of Abraham can still bring blessing to the world. That God is not done with his people. That even though all hope seems lost, that there is still a descendant of David on the throne. During the time of Kings, there were many prophets. We talked about one, Elijah. There was another one. His name is Isaiah. Isaiah says this: the mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Chapter 2, verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. And then listen to this prophecy. What will the Lord do instead? What will Yahweh do instead? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So in closing, I want to ask a question. Where are you at today? Are you feeling perhaps like Hannah? When we consider Hannah, her body didn't function like it was supposed to. It wasn't working right, and it was frustrating for her, and it made her feel lowly. It brought her low. Maybe that's you. Maybe, though, you feel like Samuel, that you're part of a perhaps a corrupt organization. The people you work for, they frustrate you. They don't follow Yahweh, and you're trying to figure out, what do I do? How do I work in the midst of this culture? You want to follow Yahweh, but it's hard, and you're not sure what to do. Perhaps you feel like Saul, and that you're tired of being low, that you want to be recognized, that you want to be seen, you want to be admired, to be noticed. Maybe you're like David, where your sin is ever present before you and you feel the weight of it and the effect of it, and it's brought you low. Maybe you feel like Solomon, that all of a sudden you have this overwhelming task before you and you're not sure how to go about doing it. And it's brought you low. You feel incapable. Maybe you're like Elijah, that you're utterly helpless in the face of systemic oppression. You watch the news and it's just like, man, if you could change it, but you can't. The world brings you down and you watch these headlines and you get angry, but you're not powerful and you're not strong. While each of these scenarios are different, there is one thing in common. It is a call to trust. And it is a call to do good. Psalm 37. I've mentioned it a handful of times. And the thing that I love about this, especially as we're talking today, is that Psalm 37, I believe, was written during the time of exile. So it's written during the time when the God's people are deported. And what does it say? In the midst of Babylon, this psalm is written. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. That is a call for us this morning. The present may be difficult, but the present is not forever. In the meantime, as followers of Jesus, that we're encouraged to trust. Trust in Yahweh, trust in his provision, Trust that he is capable and do good. That is the call for us as followers of Jesus, to trust and to do good and know that God sees the lowly. 2 Chronicles 16:9, and I'll end with this. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Let me pray for us this morning. We'll respond in worship. Father, you see us. And God, this morning we recognize that you care for the lowly, that you care for those who are not strong in and of themselves. That, Father, to you, that you don't regard power or money or prestige or academics, but God, that you simply want us to respond and to say, here I am. And God, my prayer for us as your people is that we would respond to that call, that wherever that we may be at, that we would trust, that we would trust in you, and that we would do good. God, whether that be at our workplace, whether that be in our home, as we spend time with friends, as we're out and about, that we would trust you and do good and see what you do with that. God, would you move in our hearts, encourage our hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit as we commune with one another and as we worship you. We pray this in your Son's name. We said, amen.